Well, saints alive. Have you ever heard that expression? It may not be an extremely common expression up here in the North, but in the South, saints alive, or similar phrases, are expressions. Well, they're probably euphemisms in some respects, but nonetheless, it's an expression of surprise, of exclamation. We might be more familiar with that term, hearing someone exclaim, "Wow, that woman is a saint." Ever heard that? Usually that kind of statement is made when someone is exceptionally kind, or more likely, someone has put up with or endured abuse or someone else's bad behavior over a long period of time. We say, "Wow, that woman is a saint," or that guy is a saint. What is a saint? How do you become one? What does a saint do? What are the qualifications of a saint? During the course of this split sermon, we'll discover, remind ourselves, what a saint is and is not, who are saints today, and more importantly, what is expected of a saint. So whether or not you've heard the term saints alive, we'll come to see how true that little phrase actually is. First, I'd like to begin discussing common notions of saints. If you look up the word saint in the dictionary, you'll find this. One, of certain persons of exceptional holiness. Exceptional holiness of life, formerly recognized by the Christian Catholic Church as having attained an exalted position in heaven and being entitled to veneration on earth. It was a curious thing as a child, a youngster in school. I had a Catholic friend, or a number of Catholic friends. And one time one of my friends had lost something. And she exclaimed what she had to do. I said, "What's that? Go look for it?" "No, pray to St. Anthony." "Oh, really? Okay, why?" "Well, he's a saint of lost things. He'll help me find it." "Really? Okay." "Good luck, I guess." I didn't know what to say. I had just not heard that kind of concept before. So a saint is one of exceptional holiness, got an exalted place in heaven, and a pretty close connection to God, apparently. Another definition says this, a person of great holiness. The Encyclopedia Britannica says this, in ancient inscriptions, it often means those souls who are enjoying eternal happiness or the martyrs. It was not till the 6th century that the word became the title of honor specially given to the dead, whose ceremony was publicly celebrated in the churches. It was to the martyrs that the church first began to pay special honor. So, according to these definitions, to be a saint, first of all, you have to be dead, hopefully having died as a martyr. That's a help. You have to have ascended to heaven and be enjoying eternal bliss with God. Now, for you as a student of the Bible, you know that if you begin with these false, non-biblical concepts, it often leads to not just mistaken beliefs, but then it ties together with a lot of other mistaken beliefs as well. In other words, rather than God deciding who a saint is or was, human beings take on to themselves the idea that they can decide who would be named as a saint. So the great false church has set up a system to decide how to name someone a saint. So if you are looking for the ladder to climb, I'll just quickly review it for you. First, local people would inform the church of an exceptionally pious person. So let's use Mr. Coons as an example. See, then you all would contact headquarters and say, "You know, we've got an especially pious individual." Now, of course, Mr. Coons has to die as a martyr. That comes next. But we're not looking forward to that. But you see, you all would say, "Here's a really special, holy person." So, this first step is the church, if they acknowledged his holiness, they would call him venerated, the venerable Dennis Coons. Now, once he's venerated, it means, of course, that he's lived a virtuous life, more virtuous than the average believer, and now he's kind of on the first rung of a trip toward sainthood. In other words, he's under serious investigation. He's venerated, so let's keep a watch on this and see how it comes out. Second step is beatification. So if you want to be a saint, next is beatification. That means if the church looks at him and says, you know, you're right, he really is a venerable person, we're going to beatify him. That means now all of us have the opportunity, since he's been blessed by the church, we all can publicly venerate him. We can all be Coonsites. And St. Coons is someone now that we can venerate locally. So he's kind of a local saint in the area. He's not a saint yet, but he is someone of importance. And after he dies, of course, it says this, beatification occurs when a person has had an especially holy character and preferably suffered a heroic death. So we can't venerate him just yet. He has to die first. A blessed person is assumed to be enjoying heaven and perhaps also to have special status there. Then the third step, the final step, is canonization. And that's the process that the church then uses to declare him to be a saint. You have to be venerated, then you have to be beatified, then you can be called a saint. This means that the person is definitely in heaven. Like, how do they know that? They just decide. Definitely in heaven, enjoying the presence of God. Canonization permits the entire church to venerate the person and seek intercession from them. So now you can pray to St. Coons and ask God or ask him to make special connection to God on our behalf. So when you pray, for example, to St. Anthony, he directly talks to God and says, God, could you help that little girl find her math book because she's lost it? Canonization involves a ceremony, the issuance of a papal bull, which is a proclamation, and setting a feast day. So if Mr. Coons were someday canonized, we'd have the feast day, and it might be October 1st would be St. Coons Day. So that's the way the Catholic Church has done it. Now for us, it seems just kind of humorous, but they're very, very serious about this. Shrines may be dedicated to them, and they may be declared the patron saint of some place. So former Amish who would come out of the Amish into the Catholic Church would probably venerate St. Coons because of his Amish background. So again, you see these false concepts just lead from one false concept to the next. And when you isolate it out, it actually seems kind of humorous. But again, they're serious as death about these things. We could be then, you see, if I pray to this saint, he might be able to persuade God to provide special favors on our behalf. Now when you see this kind of thing going on, then you look back into ancient history and you see the way the pagans worship their gods, you see the exact same thing, the same approach. I'll pray to Apollo so that Apollo will intercede with Zeus and will give me what I'm asking for. It's the same exact pagan routine. It's so sad. But if I set up a shrine, you see, to that saint and pray to them, they're going to be pleased with me and they'll more likely then intercede with God. And of course, since they have this special relationship with God, then God will give me what I ask for. So societies, locations have taken on what they call patron saints. This is a saint specifically for our area or for our occupation. So I've listed a few, and there are hundreds. There are more saints today than there are days in the year. So every saint has the day, but some days have stacks of saints. So now, in case you don't know which day to venerate your saints, of course, there is All Saints Day, which is the day after Halloween. So you have All Hallows Night, and then you have All Saints Day the next day, November 1st. So if you are a messenger, you're one of those guys around New York City who ride your bike delivering messages, your patron saint is Saint Gabriel. Which you could expect. Gabriel the angel was the messenger of God. So if you're a comedian, actor, or an epileptic, now I don't know why all three of those are together, but Saint Vitus is your patron saint. Now Saint Vitus, there's a church in Cleveland, pretty large Catholic church called Saint Vitus. So they believe that. If you're a pawnbroker, now I don't know why they chose this saint, but they chose Saint Nicholas as their patron saint. So you see, a society can choose a patron saint, then they have to have it approved by the diocese, and then up the line all the way to the papacy. They have to actually approve, yeah, this can be your patron saint. We've approved this. If you suffer great headaches, St. Teresa of Avila is your patron saint, because apparently that's what she suffered. If you are a funeral director, you would pray to St. Joseph of Arimathea. He was the one who buried Christ, so of course he would be the patron saint for funeral directors. If you are a tax collector, who might your patron saint be? Matthew, St. Matthew. Also, if you are a banker, St. Matthew is your guy. As we said, searcher of lost items, St. Anthony of Padua. Now, I don't know, I have not researched this in recent years. I don't know if St. Anthony was always lost, and so he just is familiar with that feeling, or what the story is. I don't know where Padua is. I think it's one of those planets out there next to Tatooine in Star Wars, one of those. Anyway, if you're a motorcyclist, Our Lady of Grace is your patron saint, and we need a lot of protection there. If you're a skier, Saint Bernard. Of course, you laugh. But Saint Bernard actually trained these dogs and brought about this breed of dogs that they strapped the, well, they didn't strap whiskey to if you were Catholic, but they would strap, liquid to save skiers who were stranded. Of course, modern day, of course, you would have guessed this one, physicians, Saint Luke. But modern times have required some rather creative things. If you are an IT worker in computers or the internet, what patron saint would you choose there? Well, a few years back, it is the case that IT workers, Catholic IT workers, said, well, we need a patron saint as well. So since there was no internet or computers back in the day, they chose Saint Isidore of Seville, because St. Isidore wrote a 30-volume encyclopedia, as well as dictionaries of definitions of words. So they said that's the closest thing to the internet in ancient times, was the encyclopedia. So that's their patron saint. Now, sadly, all these things are built upon false teachings. I can pray to St. Isidore about my internet connection, but St. Isidore really cannot help me, because he's dead. He's in the ground. He's shut off. I would be much better off calling AT&T and say, I mean, as painful as that is, sitting on the phone trying to get your computer help, it'd be more effective than dealing with Saint Isidore. And that's not to say that these saints were not exceptional people in many ways. We're certainly not trying to make fun of that. But the sad truth is, none of these things are found in the Bible, and we as Christians have to dismiss them all as fabrications. They're simply false notions. So what does the Bible say about saints? Number one, saints are or were followers of Christ. They didn't need to go through any of these steps to be thought of as venerated or beatified or canonized. They were simply followers of Christ. So saints are, or you could put in parentheses, were followers of Christ. How do we know that? 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 1. Now remember, we read earlier that it wasn't until the 6th century. So it's 600 years after the time of Christ that the Catholic Church finally came up with the idea, you know, there are some exceptionally holy people that we should be praying to. And so they borrowed all these concepts directly out of paganism and began to apply them to people that they thought were especially holy. And again, that comes from a false pagan notion as well, that you can't really pray to God. God is so holy, so far above this evil flesh and this evil level of the earth, that you cannot approach God directly. You have to go through something else. In this case, saints who are supposedly in heaven. I mean, it's a typical pagan concept. The Bible says this, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle, one called out, sent forth with a message, an apostle of Jesus Christ, through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, maybe the scribe for this letter, verse 2, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. The church is the called out ones. The called out ones at Corinth. To those who are sanctified in Jesus Christ, in other words, they're followers of Christ, with all, and called, it says, saints. Now the words to be in your Bible, very likely, like in mine, are in italicized, which means there is no equivalent Greek word to show those words should be there. So they're added by the translators who thought they would help clarify the sentence. And in this case, you can understand why they would put that. If you already believe that a saint is an especially holy person, far above the normal person who's trying to be holy, then this has to be added to back up that understanding. But when we understand what the Bible actually says, those who are in the church at Corinth, who were following Christ, and they were sanctified in Christ, means you're following Christ, you've received the Holy Spirit, you're a part of the church. It simply says, literally in the Greek, called saints. You're called saints. That's literally what the scripture says. With all who in every place, there's not just saints in Corinth, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So the word saint in this case, hagios, comes from the word simply meaning sacred. In some cases, if a thing is called sacred, it means pure or morally blameless, holy. It can also be translated as saint, as it is here. So it is interesting that when we say the word saint, we can also be understanding the word holy. These are set apart for a specific purpose. So Paul uses the word sanctified in the middle of that. When you receive God's Spirit, you become a saint when you're a follower of Jesus Christ. Now it's interesting that you flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. This is the second example we'll show of this. There are many others as well. Every time the Bible uses the word saint, it simply refers to the followers of Jesus Christ, not to exceptionally holy people. Because again, who decides who is exceptionally holy? Well, in this case, people do. We decide whether or not someone should be put up for sainthood. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, should sound very familiar. Timothy, in this case, traveling with Paul rather than Sosthenes. Read the rest of verse 1. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia. The saints again mentioned. Simply the people of God. So we could do the same in Romans chapter 1 verse 1. We could do the same in Ephesians, in Colossians, in Philippians. Paul sends this greeting to all the saints. In other words, all the church members. So as we mentioned, we know that saints are or were followers of Christ. And tied right into that, number two, is that saints possess the Holy Spirit, or possessed if they're now deceased. Saints possess the Holy Spirit. So not a super holy person, but one who has surrendered his or her life to God, accepted Christ's sacrifice, had hands laid on them, and has received the Holy Spirit. That is the biblical definition of a saint. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Just back a few pages from where we are here. 1 Corinthians 6. Notice in verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6 in verse 9. We talked about that word saint, sometimes being translated holy. Notice here in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? It's interesting. We have two categories of people on the earth. We have the unrighteous and the righteous. We have the non-saints and we have the saints. So there's only two categories of people. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, or homosexuals, or sodomites, nor thieves, in verse 10, or covetous, or drunkards, or revilers, or extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. We know that. Then verse 11. And such were some of you. But you were washed. So we might say a saint has been cleaned up, washed. In other words, washed through the waters of baptism. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So, a saint, again, not a super holy person, but one who is sanctified, one who is set apart, one who's been washed, one who has received God's Holy Spirit. So, to be a saint, one must be a follower of Jesus Christ and receive the Holy Spirit. Now, we understand why Paul would write to the church and say they're called saints. They're set apart for a special purpose. What about saints' behavior? Number three, saints keep God's commandments. Saints keep God's commandments. Turn to Revelation chapter 14. We'll read verse 12. Of course, if it's in the past, saints kept God's commandments. If they've already died, saints kept in the past God's commandments. You see, in the Catholic world, it would have been an extremely unusual thing to know a saint. And yet, you know dozens of them. You know dozens of them. They are a rare breed, it is true, in this world. But you get to fellowship with them every Sabbath. Revelation 14 and verse 12. One quick scripture here. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. So if we would have wanted a longer point, we could have said, saints keep God's commandments and practice the faith of Christ. The two pretty much go together, to be honest, or at least they should. They keep the commandments. This is why the Church of God, since it was instituted, continues to emphasize the importance of God's law, and why those who detract from the church continually try to emphasize the unimportance of God's law. They try to separate you from God's law. Isn't that interesting? So many churches of the world lament because they find that the people who attend with them, their behavior seems no different than those who are out there in the world who don't have a religious affiliation. In some cases, their behavior is even worse. Well, one of the reasons for that is because they have separated Christianity from the law. And you can't do that. It's like separating, okay, let's separate your head from your body and see how the two of them do. Well, it kills it. You separate the law from Christianity and you kill it. It cannot exist without that. God has law, rules to help us. Now, that's not even talking about grace and mercy and forgiveness of sins and all those issues. Those are all part of it as well. But you cannot separate the law from Christianity. You can't do it. Saints keep God's commandments. So you strive, as you are here today, to keep God's commandments in the letter and in the spirit as you're able. Another aspect of behavior. Saints, according to the Bible, help each other. Saints help each other. Turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. We'll read verses 10 through 13. Saints help each other. There is this kind of syrupy, false, feel-good kind of concept that circulates from time to time, and that is, friends love you, no matter what. They never judge you or condemn you, but show loving support for just who you are. Well, sad to say, that's absolutely false. Not true at all. Not true at all. Sometimes we help people by correcting them. Sometimes we show them love by pointing out what they're doing wrong, because we love them. You know, it's such a simple thing to understand, but emotions get involved, and then somehow we don't understand that anymore. Let's say you're going to walk out into the street, and there's a truck barreling down the street, and your friend's behind you and says, "I'm supporting you. Whatever you decide, I love you. You know, I'm with you." Well, is that what a friend does? They're about to get hit by a truck? Well, of course not. You grab them by the scruff of the neck and yank their neck backward to keep them from being killed. Now, did that hurt? Well, yeah, but a lot less probably than being killed by a truck. So for friends, just love and support, it's just not true. You know, friends correct each other. In this case, we see they help each other. Sometimes that's by giving and caring, other times by correcting. Romans 12 and verse 10. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. So you've got all those wonderful things. Then verse 13, distributing to the needs of the saints. Saints help each other. They give to each other. They take care of their needs. They understand those scriptures in the Old Testament that God told Israel, look, if your brother's suffering and you've got something to help you, you can't withhold it. It's your obligation to help. Distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. New American Standard says, contributing to the needs of the saints. So much of Romans 15 and parts of 1 Corinthians are this tremendous contribution that was being taken up by the saints to help the saints in Jerusalem. Ephesians 6 in verse 17. Gives another aspect. Ephesians 6 in verse 17. Well, yes, saints help each other in a physical sense. But probably the most important thing that saints can do for each other is to pray for each other. Praying for each other means you've had the course of fellowship to understand what they're going through, what they might need to be prayed about. My wife has a wonderful habit that I've learned from. In dealing with folks, we'll go someplace and visit. She'll often ask, what can I be praying for you? And sometimes it's interesting how that takes a person back. Well, I let me think about that. This is a wonderful, wonderful thought. Ephesians 6, verse 17. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Then it says, verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Now, I would never say pray only for the saints. But if we put it on the scale, we ask how much of our time should be spent praying for the saints versus those who aren't saints. Well, it would seem here that since Paul's talking about putting on this armor of God and kind of sealing it with prayer, well then, prayer for the saints. All perseverance and supplication for all these saints. And again he says, verse 19, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, praying for each other and praying for the work should be a major portion of our prayers when we pray about people. Let's go on to another. Saints are welcoming and hospitable. Saints are welcoming and hospitable. Turn to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. Paul wanted to be sure that the church at Rome was welcoming and hospitable to one of his co-workers, we might say, or fellow workers, somebody they were not familiar with. But the very fact that she was a part of the family of God was supposed to be something that was very important to them. Romans 16, verse 1. I commend to you our sister, Phoebe, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea. In other words, you don't know her, but trust me, she is a slave of the church. She's constantly serving and working. Verse 2. That you may receive her. Well, that's clear. I mean, that's not unusual. Hey, I'm sending someone. Could you make sure you take care of them? But then he says that this should be part of our regular habit, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints. Now, that you bring her into your home or into your church services, make sure that whatever she has need of, take care of, assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed, she has been a helper of many and of myself also. Now, the sense I get from this is Paul didn't know what exactly Phoebe would need. And at that point, Phoebe might not have even known exactly what she would have needed until she got there. And he said, whatever she needs, make it happen. But I love that phrase, receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints. So that the idea is when she left, wow, I was clearly among the saints. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. So we have to ask ourselves, are there opportunities for us to be welcoming and hospitable? And do we take advantage of those opportunities when they present themselves? 1 Corinthians 16 in verse 14. 1 Corinthians 16 verse 14, another great example for us to follow. He's kind of summarizing now and closing the book. But he says in verse 14, let all you do be done with love. I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia. You know the family, been around for decades or years at least. And that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. The service, that's what the word ministry means, servants of the church members, the saints. Verse 16, that you also submit to such and to everyone who works and labors with us. So Stephanas apparently in his household would have to ask some things of themselves, some things of the church, and Paul wanted to be sure that they understood that these are servants of God's people. Long-standing servants of God's people. Warm, welcoming, hospitable. Let's go on to number 6. Saints are still growing. Saints are still growing. When we read some of these scriptures about saints, undoubtedly we look at ourselves and say, well, I don't quite measure up to that level. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. So it's important then to remind ourselves that if saints, as defined by the Bible, are everyday church members who are striving to follow Christ, striving to live by the power of His Holy Spirit, if that's what saints are, then we're still working at it. We're still doing it, still in the race, as we say. For Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. And he himself, meaning Christ, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. This does not denote a level of spirituality. It denotes responsibility. It's not that apostles are much more holy than the average person. They have an apostle's responsibility. Prophets likewise. Special calling by God to do various jobs. Why? Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints. So God sets up a hierarchy in his church of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to serve, to equip the church. Why? For work of ministry. We have servants teaching servants. Equipping them, the saints. So, what does that mean? If God has to place individuals over us to teach us, to equip us, that means we're still growing, all of us. We're all men and women under authority. And that authority is striving to equip us to be better servants. And it goes on to say, why else are these offices there, not just for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, but also for the edifying of the body of Christ, to build the body? Some, unfortunately, get the idea that no, the authority is there to hurt us, to send us in a wrong direction. Well, it's not supposed to be. Then verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith. So leadership should be striving to bring us to unity of faith. That's belief. That means doctrinal things as well. And to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, a mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's the goal we're all working toward. So saints are disciples of Christ. They do have the Holy Spirit, but they need perfecting. They need growth. I need growth. You need growth. We need perfecting. Notice over in chapter 5 in verse 1. Chapter 5 in verse 1. Therefore, be imitators. Imitators of God as dear children. So, saints, also called children of God, are striving to be like God. It's a growing process. We're not there. We haven't reached the pinnacle of holiness so that we no longer need anything else. We're growing. Walk, verse 2, in love. As Christ also loved us and has given himself for us. Oh, pause for a second. We've said this how many times? To walk in love, to love as Christ loved, means self-sacrifice. It means giving up ourselves. Giving himself for us, an offering and sacrifice to God for sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. So again, there's a standard of behavior that saints are to be striving for that, of course, in this case doesn't include things like uncleanness or covetousness. Shouldn't even be named. In other words, it should never be said, wow, those church members are so selfish. They just want stuff for themselves. Then he goes on to list some other things as well that we're working on. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking. Foolish talking means incorrect talking. It doesn't mean teasing. Coarse jesting, of course, you know, crude jesting, dirty jokes, sarcastic, snide, cutting things toward others. That's coarse jesting. That should never be part of our approach. Which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For, verse 5, this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. So, there is behavior that is expected of saints. It should not even be named among saints. And that's the kind of behavior we're striving for at this point. Saints, yes, perfect, not yet. looking forward to that. So brethren, the Bible clearly shows that saints are not exceptionally holy people, but rather they're those whom God has called to be a part of his family today, those who are striving to put on the image of Christ. It is these saints who will share in God's family and go on to teach others the way of sainthood. So let us strive to be fitting saints of the Most High.